Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. This morning, we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to see how the church responded to what happened with Cornelius and Peter. And at first, we're going to see they're not really happy with what Peter did because they don't really understand what God is doing. And so when they finally understand what God is doing with the Gentiles, they're going to open up. However, there's a group called the circumcision party that's going to cause trouble. It's not just in this passage. We're going to see throughout the entire New Testament, they're going to come up over and over again because they're not quite comfortable with what God is doing with the Gentiles. And so let's read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Listen carefully to God's word. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. It's amazing what you are doing in this world, and we pray that you would help us to understand. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit. Make us grow in our faith and make us act on it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, most of what we find in this passage, we've already covered it last week. You might remember there's a lot of repetition from one chapter to the other. And so the question is, what do we see in this passage that we haven't covered yet? And so the answer is that what we do find in this passage, something new, is that there's a struggle. You see, these people are struggling to understand what God is doing. And there's a good reason for that. You see, they're used to doing things a particular way. And now all of a sudden, they have to change. They have to do things differently. And that's always hard to do. And so here's how we're going to look at this passage. First, I want us to look at the circumcision party. We're going to observe what's the problem and how they needed to catch up to what God was doing. But then after looking at the circumcision party, I want us to turn our eyes to ourselves. And I want us to see how we also need to be in tune with what God is doing. Because so often, you know, it's easy to criticize other people. And when we look at these guys, it's easy for us to see what they're doing that's wrong. But often we do the very same things. And so that's why there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from them. So let's begin by looking at the circumcision party. Now, obviously, the first question is, who were they? Who is the circumcision party? And to answer that question, it's important for you to remember the context from which they came. You see, the struggle related to circumcision, it existed way before Jesus, way before the church started with the Gentiles. You see, I could go all the way back to Abraham, because he's the first one who received the sign of circumcision. Or I could go all the way back to Moses, because that's when it became a part of the law. It became a requirement that everyone who wanted to be a part of the covenant had to receive the sign of circumcision. But you know what? There's something more that happened. When you look at this controversy, and specifically the circumcision party, yeah, it goes all the way back to Abraham and Moses, but there's something that happened recently that made this issue very important to their minds. And I want you to remember what gave rise to this controversy is that the Jews, their identity was constantly threatened by the nations around them. Because you might remember that when they came out of exile, they didn't have a kingdom. Do you remember? You see, their kingdom was destroyed because they had turned away from God. God judged them through Assyria and Babylon, and so they lost their kingdom. And when they were finally allowed to come back from exile under the ruler of Persia, they were not their own kingdom. They were not independent. They were a province of the Persian Empire. And then later on, when the Greeks took over the world, then they became a province of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then when the Romans took over the world, then they became a province of the Roman Empire. You see, but they did not have their own kingdom. They did not have their independence. They were always threatened by the nations around them, their identity as God's people. And so that's why circumcision became such a big deal. Because circumcision was a physical mark that set them apart from the nations around them. And so when you speak of circumcision, it's really a symbol that they're God's chosen people. It's a symbol that they are people under the law, that they have a covenant with God. And so that's why they resisted any integration of the Gentiles in their community, even though God wanted them to be a light to the nations. And even then, you see, they were very resisting this idea because they knew, you know, we have to protect our identity. These nations are going to overwhelm us. They're going to take us away from this beautiful covenant that God has made with us. And so that's what gave rise to this controversy. And even when Jesus came and he established a new covenant by his death and resurrection, it was hard for a lot of people to let go of that identity. The law of Moses, circumcision. You see, all of these things became a thing of the past, but not everyone felt that way. Even some people who believed in Jesus, who said, yes, we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. We understand that he made a new covenant. They understood these things, but they still wanted to hold on to the law of Moses. They still wanted to hold on to this identity. They said, you know, I don't understand how we can do this, how we can let go of circumcision, the law of Moses. And that's how they became known as the circumcision party. That's how the New Testament describes these people who want to follow Jesus, but also want to hold on to the law. And they really resist a lot of what God is doing in the church with the new covenant. Now, let me share a story with you so that you can empathize with them. Because, you know, as far as I can tell, there's no one in this room that really cares about circumcision. Most of you, you're kind of looking in the circumcision party and you're like, man, these guys are weird. Yeah, these guys are old-fashioned. I don't understand why they're holding on to this. So let me give you a story. I know a university teacher who does a social experiment every year. Every year, he's a philosophy teacher, and this is what he does. He challenges his students. He says, okay, I want you to live without your cell phone for 3 days. And so he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sign a form, hand over your cell phone to me, and you're not allowed to use anyone else's cell phone. And for 3 days, you are to live without a cell phone. I'm going to hold it. He says, if you pass this test, you will get 30% of your final grade for free. But if you fail it, you're going to have to write a long essay. You're going to have to earn those 30%. And he's a hard grader. People know him as a tough teacher who grades really harshly on exams and on papers. But you know what? No one has ever passed the test. Not one single person. Isn't that incredible? He said, there's one girl who came so close to passing. You know, it was the second day she had given up her cell phone. And then she came to him begging him to give her her cell phone. He said, it's like she had PTSD. And I mean, he said, no one has ever been able to live without their cell phone for 3 days. Now, why is that? It's because, you see, people depend on their cell phones. People, they have grown accustomed to living with their cell phones. And so it's really hard to change something like that. Something that defines who you are, something that you function around, your whole life revolves around it. It's hard to let go of these things. And it's very similar with the circumcision party. You see, the problem with the circumcision party is that they're stuck in the past. They're really not in tune with what God is doing. Yeah, they want to believe in Jesus, but they also want to be under the law. They want both, and they still view the Gentiles as unclean. But you see, we're done with that stage in redemptive history. We're done with the old covenant, with the nation of Israel. We're done with the law of Moses. We're done with circumcision, the temple, the sacrifices. We're all done with these things. You know why? Because now we have the substance of these things in Jesus Christ. Through His sacrifice, through His intercession, through the covenant that He established by His blood. A covenant with all the nations of the world, not just one nation. All because we have entered a new stage in the history of redemption. That is why these things are done. They were only shadows. But the reality, the substance, the heavenly reality is found in Jesus Christ. And in this passage, what we're seeing is that the church is slowly catching up with what God is doing in the world. Now, like I said, it's easy for us to criticize the circumcision party. But now what we need to do is kind of turn the finger at ourselves and start looking, are there some ways in which we're like them? Because we also need to be in tune with what God is doing in this world. So let me ask you this question. Do you believe that you are in tune with what God is doing in the history of redemption? Let me ask you a different question. Do you know what is your mission during this stage in the history of redemption? Because you have a mission that is specific to what God is doing at this stage in redemptive history. Now, if you look on the screen, you're going to find some really interesting statements about our stage in redemptive history. And the first one I want you to look at is Matthew 24, verse 14. So this is what Jesus said. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So, according to Jesus, what must happen before the end comes, before He comes back? Well, it's that the gospel has to be proclaimed to all the nations. It's a very clear statement. He says, okay, beginning from now, from what I'm doing here, I want you to know, until the final stage is done, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations, to all the Gentiles. This is what's happening right now in this stage in redemptive history. If you look at the second passage, it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He said, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Do you understand what he's saying? You see, he's telling you what you are supposed to do right now. He says, you are supposed to be building something that will endure, something eternal. You are supposed to be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. Is that what you're doing right now? Are you building on the foundation of the gospel? Because that is our mission here on earth. You see, that is why we are still here, why God has not taken us out of this world, is because we're not done doing this. We're supposed to be building on what Jesus has accomplished, and we're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel. We're supposed to be building on the gospel. Everything that we do is supposed to have eternal value because of it. You see, there are two sides to the gospel. On the one hand, we find rest in the gospel. Rest from our labors, rest from the pressure of having to earn our own salvation. But at the same time, you see, the gospel is supposed to motivate our action. That's what Reformed theologians call the imperative indicative. You see, there's a paradigm, the indicative imperative paradigm. And that's what it is that on the one hand, the gospel tells us what Jesus has done. So that's the indicative. So Jesus has come, he has accomplished our salvation, it is final, it is a guarantee for you. But at the same time, there's the flip side, there's the imperative. So because Jesus has accomplished this, then therefore, you are commanded to do certain things. You are supposed to respond in certain ways. So for example, because Jesus saved us, therefore, we respond by living for him. So for example, because Jesus is bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom, therefore, that's why we go out into the world with confidence, because we know that God will draw people to himself. And because Jesus loved us, therefore we love others. So you see, it's very important to have both sides of the gospel, the indicative and the imperative. Because as the Reformed theologians tell us, if you don't have either, you will be missing something important, a fundamental component of Christianity. If you only have the imperative, but you don't have the indicative, then it's just going to be do, 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 and you're never going to find rest. If you only have the indicative and you don't have the imperative, you will be fruitless. And so you need both. You need to find rest in Christ, but you need to be motivated by the gospel to go out into this world and to be fruitful for his kingdom, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what's happening. The gospel is supposed to change the way that we look at others. It's supposed to affect our relationship with the world. It's supposed to change everything about us. Now, do you remember what I said? It's easy for us to look at the circumcision party and to say, these guys, they just did not understand what God was doing with the world. But I want us to look at ourselves for a second. And could it be that we have something in common with them? Could it be that just like them, maybe we're not in tune with what God is doing? Or maybe we just don't care about those who are not a part of our group. Because these guys, they cared about the Jews. They cared about those that belonged to their group, but they didn't care about the Gentiles. They didn't care about those that were not like them. And sometimes we do the same thing. And in fact, you know what? The more we get comfortable in the church, you know what we're tempted to do? We're tempted to become fat, selfish sheep. Now, some of you may be shocked. You may say, well, where did you get this from? Well, I actually get it from the Bible. Yeah, that's how the Bible describes those who are God's people, but who only care about themselves. They only want food, spiritual nourishment, blessings for themselves. They don't want to share with others. They don't want to bring it to others. They only want it for themselves. And they kind of push others out of their way who are kind of threatening what they have or what they want to have for themselves. And so I want you to just have this picture in your mind. And I want us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 16 through 24. And I want you to understand that this is something that we need to examine ourselves about and to see if perhaps we're guilty of doing that. Here's what it says. I will seek the lost. So this is God speaking. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink the clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now, that's beautiful what God wants to do with his sheep. But what's the problem with the sheep? You see, these people only care about themselves. That's what he's telling them they're doing wrong. And God says, you know what? I have come to gather them. But what am I seeing is that you guys are not in tune with what I'm doing here. Instead of wanting to gather my sheep, you're scattering them. He says, you're pushing them away. You're selfish. You only want the food for yourselves. And what's beautiful about this passage is that it's pointing forward to Jesus. It's pointing forward because he is the one who is the son of David, who will be the good shepherd and will rule over his people. He's going to be their shepherd. He's going to seek them to the ends of the earth. He's going to bring them into his flock, and he's going to nourish them with the food that endures to eternal life. And it's very important for you to understand this. You see, this passage was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who wants us to take this and to take it to heart. Because when he came, he's the one who said, I will come, and I've come to gather my sheep, not just the sheep that are in this fold right now, but he said, there are sheep that are not in this fold, and I must find them also. And I will bring them, and I will feed them, and there will be one flock. You see, that's what he's doing right now at this stage in redemptive history. That's what God is doing in the world. So let me ask you the question again. Are you in tune with what God is doing? It's an important question for us to ask. And you know what? I have a confession that I need to make. And I'll be very open with you. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it. The Lord has been convicting me about this. You see, God has been convicting me that I have a big problem. Is that I don't really care enough about others. Now, it's easy for me to care about you, the people in my church, the people in my family, the people that, you know, are part of my group. It's easy for me to care about you, but the question is, when I exit those doors, do I care about the people who are not a part of my group? And I'll be honest with you, so often I just don't care. You see, I don't care because when people get in my way, I fight back. I want them to get out of the way. I kind of push them. I make sure that I'm first. And you know what? I'll be very honest with you. So often, I'm a selfish jerk. I'm like this fat sheep that wants all the blessings for myself. And I don't care how my actions are going to affect other people. And God has been convicting me of this and showing me, you know what? That's a problem. That's a problem. You see, that's not how I want you to view the world. I'm the good shepherd. I love these people. I care about these people. And I want you to go out into the world and to be my instrument, not just to those who are part of your group, but to all the rest of the world. I want you to love them like I love them. I want you to see the world through my eyes, through the eyes of the good shepherd who has come to gather his flock together, who is calling them by his grace and by his love. And so I'm confessing to you right now that so often that's not how I view the world. And I'm asking you to pray for me that God would change my heart. That God would change my actions, that God would help me by his grace and by his spirit, that I would care about the world, that my interactions with the world would be honoring to him and honoring and in tune with what God is doing among the nations right now. And if you're like me, I invite you to take a new look at the world. I invite you to see the world through the eyes of the Good Shepherd, not being motivated by fear, but being motivated by the gospel, being motivated by the love of the Good Shepherd and what he is doing in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we are so glad that you care about us. You care about all the nations of the world. You care so much that you gave your own Son at the cross to die for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he is the Good Shepherd, that he is ruling over his people, that he's calling us to himself so that he can nourish us with eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, forgive us for the ways that we have not loved the world as you love the world. Forgive us for the ways that we have not interacted with the world in a way that honors you. Forgive us for the ways that we can so easily judge others when we ourselves are guilty of the same things. Lord, help us to be motivated by the gospel. Help us to believe and to act on our beliefs. We pray that you would be glorified in this world, we ask. Draw people to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.